This morning, we're in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 17. If you brought your Bibles with you, you can open up or scroll there in your device to Matthew chapter 17. And we're looking at verses 1 through 13 and 22 and 23. Some of you will remember Pastor Steve and I titled this series through Matthew's Gospel, Jesus the King, because Matthew does just that. He presents Jesus to us as the King of Kings. John, in his gospel, writes of Jesus' divinity. Mark writes about Jesus as servant. Luke speaks to his humanity, and Matthew, his royalty. That is, that he is the King. Today's verses, we're going to see Jesus elevated to that rightful place. Far above any prophet or teacher or earthly king, we see Jesus, the King of heaven and earth. And today's message is titled, The King Revealed. If you happen to be taking notes, that's our title this morning. Over the last few weeks in Matthew, we've taken in the greatest question, who do men say that I am? Last week, one of the things Pastor Steve focused on was the greatest requirement. If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. We're really coming to a pivotal moment now in Jesus' ministry, though it's difficult to know with absolute certainty time frames and things like that. It appears to be near the end of Jesus' work in Galilee, just before he begins moving south toward Jerusalem and ultimately the cross. In chapter 19, Jesus leaves the Galilee region for the Jordan, and in chapter 21, we have Jesus' triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. Some of the events surrounding this passage and their similarity to Jesus' baptism when his public ministry began seem to affirm that these two events, Jesus' baptism and his transfiguration, almost act as bookends to his public ministry. At both, the Father essentially declares the same words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The cross is in view, and Jesus increasingly is speaking of it to the disciples, and he certainly will in these verses. So before we begin with verses 1 and 2, let's take a moment and pray, and then we'll look at our first point. Heavenly Father, as we open your word today, we're asking God that you would speak to us. Lord, we've said that our message title this morning is The King Revealed, and so God, we pray that you would reveal your Son Jesus to us by your Holy Spirit more today. God, that through these next few moments as we open your word, that God, you'd open our eyes, that we would hear the things that you want to say to us. We're praying that you would do that, God, trusting, Lord, that you are faithful to your word in that way, to your people, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, our first point in verses 1 and 2 is seeing. Verse 1, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as snow. Remember the words that Jesus had spoken to the 12 only a short while before this. Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, the last verse of the prior chapter. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some of you standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And now we understand exactly what it was that Jesus meant. He was offering these a glimpse at his kingdom, as well and most importantly of himself, the King in his glory. The transfiguration stands out as very different from what we've been reading in the Gospel of Matthew up until this point. There have been miracles and teachings, but nothing like this, at least not since, again, Jesus' baptism. So what's happening? In some ways, it's as though the miracle has been Jesus containing up until this point what he's now revealing. So first of all, what in the world is transfigured? What's that all about? What does that mean? In the original Greek in which Matthew's account was written, the word used to describe this is metamarphao. And I'm not a Greek scholar, so I just spell these things out phonetically. But basically, we get our transliterated English word metamorphose from that, from which comes metamorphosis. The idea is to change from one thing to another, to something completely different, like a caterpillar to a butterfly. In that case, we might understand this to mean something lesser changing into that which it truly is, its true self. The caterpillar contains within its DNA the reality of the butterfly that is not yet. Its time simply hasn't come. But once it enters the cocoon or the chrysalis, it begins to change. It will shed its caterpillarness, if I could say it that way, and fully become the butterfly that it really was and is. His face, we read, shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. What we read is exactly what happened. Jesus' face began to not just glow, but to radiate. His clothes shone brilliantly. Through the transfiguration, Jesus is giving a sneak peek. What is coming after the resurrection and what was before the incarnation? Jesus glorified, fully transfigured, metamorphosed into the risen Savior. God the Son, no longer veiled in frail humanity. This is a moment whereby his divinity is being revealed. The shroud of his humanity is pulled back. That is his glory, that his glory might shine through. And we'll talk about this more in the next section of verses. But we read in verse 1, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves." There's all kinds of speculation about which mountain in particular this was that Jesus led the disciples up to, but really we just don't know for sure. We're not told explicitly, and it's just not that important for us to know. Matthew notes that Peter, James, and John were selected to join Jesus. So why these three? It would seem this would happen at least two other times. Jesus would single out Peter, James, and John. It had happened when Jesus healed Jairus' daughter. In Luke chapter 8, verse 51, we read, "When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, as well as the mom and dad of the daughter Jesus was going to heal." And it's going to happen again in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark writes of that in chapter 14, verse 32. "Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch.'" Jesus invited these three into that intimate place. He told the others, "Please pray," but he said, "You three, come and pray with me at this greater level of closeness." Were they an inner circle to Jesus of the 12 disciples, Peter, James, and John? Possibly. Best friends? Maybe. Keeping them out of trouble? Probably. If you read the Gospels and you see the names Peter, James, and John, you go, "Yeah, well, I know why." You know, it's kind of like, you know, maybe, I don't know, a teacher leaves the classroom and it's like, okay, you know who you're going to put in charge, who's going to be the one standing at the blackboard, I don't know, the dry erase board, the keyboard, whatever it is now, anyway. But in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul speaks of these three as pillars in the church. Yes, Peter had a reputation for getting himself into trouble. James and John were called the sons of thunder because at one point they wanted to rain down fire on one city that rejected Jesus and the disciples. But he also had set them apart for special leadership. And so they were chosen to be the witnesses, which were necessary. There needed to be someone to be an eyewitness of what's taking place here. This glorious revealing of Jesus's power and majesty had to be more than one person. These three, as had been, would be the case at least these two other times they were singled out. Now, one final note before we move on to verses 3-6. I'd like to draw our attention to the very beginning of verse 1. We read there, Matthew writes, "Now after 6 days. That might not seem very significant, and it might not be terribly so, but what we found, as Matthew writes, is that more often when we have a transition, when he describes a new situation, he gives the location, the geography. Several times in our study through Matthew, we've shared maps and things like that on the screen to give an idea of where we are geographically. But here, Matthew marks off a number of days. He gives us chronology. Why does Matthew point out the number of days since the verses and events recorded in Matthew chapter 16? Why not the location? A commentator and Bible teacher that Pastor Steve and I have both been using together to sort of help us both be on the same page as we've made our way teaching through Matthew, written by Douglas O'Donnell, has an interesting theory that I'd not heard before. He points out that it was after 6 days of creation that God rested. We find that phrase in Genesis. It was also after 6 days that God called out to Moses on Mount Sinai as he received the law. O'Donnell writes, "Does God want us to see Jesus as the new Moses, the new Exodus, the new lawgiver, the old creator, all of the above?" And he writes, he does. This may very well be an additional bit of meaning that the Holy Spirit intended for us. Now, I should point out that Luke's gospel speaks of the time frame as having been 8 days. And it could be that Matthew and Luke are both referring to a week generically. It could be that Luke is using a different starting point from which he's counting days to the transfiguration. It's not crucial, but it's an interesting point, this notion of the 6 days. Now, this brings us to verses 3 through 6 and our second point, listening. We go from, what was our first point? I've already forgotten. We go from seeing. I'm glad you're paying attention. I'm not. You know, it's 4 pages back almost. Our second point, somebody's visiting going, is that guy for real? I wish it wasn't, but it is. It's true. Verses 3 through 6, listening. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. With him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. Now, into this fascinating incident are introduced 2 guests, Moses and Elijah. How did the disciples know that this was Moses and Elijah? Did Moses look like Charlton Heston wearing, you know, some big robe or something? Elijah, blue sash and a halo. Maybe Jesus told them. Maybe he just said, by the way, this is who this is. Maybe it was self-evident. Maybe Jesus was conversing with them using their names. We don't know. One of those had to be the case. But verse 3, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him." And we do know what they were talking about, because Luke writes in chapter 9, verse 30, "And behold, 2 men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." They were talking about the cross here on the Mount of Transfiguration before Peter, James, and John. Now, why was it that God chose to have Moses and Elijah specifically appear at this same moment when Jesus was fully revealed, transfigured in this way? There's lots of good ideas out there. Some are fairly obvious. Moses, of course, represented the law. It was to him that the law was given on Mount Sinai. Moses was and is synonymous with the law, even still today. It's often referred to as the law of Moses. Jesus spoke these words in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" John writes in chapter 1, verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Elijah, on the other hand, of course, represented the prophets. those that had come warning Israel of God's judgment, but also of his mercy, speaking clearly of the coming Messiah and Savior of Israel. Jesus had said regarding the prophets in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle of the law will by no means pass away till all is fulfilled." And yet, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, the author writes, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past by the fathers, to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And so Moses and Elijah represent the balance of the law and the prophets who spoke of Jesus coming. Jesus obviously understood this, had spoken to this, and is sort of living it out visually in their presence. The law and the prophets summarized those passages that spoke definitively of the Messiah. But now the Messiah had come. Jesus was right there. And both Moses and Elijah here testified to that in their presence with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 4. "Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" Peter's ready to set up his basilica already. God bless Peter. It's as though he didn't know what to say, and so he said anything. And actually, that's exactly what Mark and Luke tell us. Mark chapter 9, verse 6 says, "Peter said this because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid." Luke chapter 9, or rather Luke writes, he didn't know what he was saying. And Peter was really good about filling in that space where he wasn't sure what to say. He had something to come up with. Some of us are good at that. Peter knew this was important, and he reacted religiously. "We need to build a shrine or something. This is too good to just leave alone." He couldn't sit on his hands. We've got to act here. But sometimes that's exactly what we're supposed to do. Nothing. Just listen, receive, and worship. This was a moment meant to communicate profound truth. It wasn't to be a monument. We have to be careful of that in the church, because some of us are very prone to want to build a monument when God says, "No, this is just a moment in which I want to speak to you, and I want you to listen." We want to remember, and we want to memorialize those moments and make them into monuments. And God says, no, I'm speaking, listen, and then let's move forward into what's next. Not taken with the past, not fixated on what's happening or where it took place, but listening to what God is actually saying so that we can move forward into what he wants us to do. Because as we'll see, we'll find in a moment, very interestingly, Jesus actually restrains the disciples from telling anybody about this, but that wouldn't last forever. Soon, the Great Commission is coming, right? In which Jesus will say, "Go into all the world. Don't build a tabernacle here. Don't build a monument here. Don't build a basilica here. Go take this message out away. But remember what was said. Listen." Verse 5, "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" This bright cloud, it's certainly what we read of in the Old Testament as the Shekinah glory, the manifest glory, the outshining of the presence of God that we see again in the Old Testament. We read of it in Luke chapter 24, because that's in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 24, verse 16. "Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai." This was when Moses was receiving the law after he had led the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. God called him up there onto Mount Sinai. "The glory of God rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, remember, after 6 days, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. It's reminiscent of John's vision of Jesus, his revelation in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So while Peter is making plans for a monument, God interrupts. While he was still speaking, we read in Matthew, Peter's saying all these things about, should I build a tabernacle for you and Peter? And all of a sudden, the voice of the Lord breaks out over and drowns out Peter's words. It's as if God is saying to Peter, or at least for his benefit among others, so everyone would hear, that Jesus is not among peers, first of all, here on the Mount of Transfiguration. For all three to have equal memorials or tabernacles erected, no. Jesus is the main attraction here. Moses and Elijah are conversing with the one they wrote and spoke of and themselves had anticipated. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And of course, momentarily, the other two will be gone anyway. Jesus is the focus. Hear him. I struggle with how so many movements in the church have come to believe that we should listen to, revere, or otherwise appeal to anyone other than Jesus Christ. The New Testament is so abundantly clear. Jesus is the one with whom we have to do. There's literally no need for you or I to communicate with anyone else in the heavenly realm. None. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 reads, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." It's pretty straightforward. Now we come to verses 7 through 9, learning. Learning is our next point. Verse 7, "But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.'" This scene was terrifying. Jesus had to coax them up, not because they were asleep. Jesus isn't like waking them. Jesus is telling them, hey, it's okay. They were cowering on their faces, awestruck and terrified. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. How do we respond when we hear the word of God, when we're in his presence? Obviously, the experience is different. Most of us have not been through anything like what the disciples were or had on the Mount of Transfiguration, but it's the same God. Think about the time of, quote, worship, corporate worship that we just had a few moments ago. Are we focused on pushing out the distractions and fixing our hearts and minds on the Lord in that time? Personally, I think it's very helpful to close my eyes in worship so that I'm not distracted. So I'm not counting light bulbs or how many pallets of wood there are back here or wondering when are they ever going to paint the walls or what is that person wearing or, you know, that does that person realize they're singing off key? I can't believe that, you know, how unsanctimonious. You know, are we doing all of that or are we realizing that our God inhabits the praises of his people? Are we listening to him? Are we focusing on Jesus? I think the Lord, if he was here this morning, or just generally speaking, he might want to speak into our lives. Hear him. See him. I think it's good to remind ourselves when we're worshiping the Lord that those words on the screen, the words that we sing, make them the prayer of your heart. Not just words that you're reciting. Sometimes I can be guilty of this. I'm focusing on what I'm feeling in worship. Because if it's a song you really like and the morning happened to go pretty well and the coffee was good, you can feel really good in worship. And it has nothing to do with Jesus. Because you're really not listening to or focused on him. We have to be diligent about that. Likewise, when we open his word or it's opened before us, not evaluating the instrument, not assessing everything, not thinking about me, but thinking about him. What does the Lord want to say right now? Ears to hear. A fresh revelation of the glory of God. It would do us some good, I think, wouldn't it? What did they see when they got up off the ground? Verse 8, when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. What was important, the one that mattered, was King Jesus. It was he that the Father had instructed the disciples to listen to. Are we listening to him? And then verse 9, now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. One of the reasons Jesus asked the three to remain silent is because they didn't understand everything yet. They'd probably run out and proclaim him as Messiah, pushing the political solution as they had before, that he wasn't ready yet to accomplish. They didn't understand that Jesus had to die. And without the cross, there couldn't be any crown of glory. The king would first have to suffer and be crucified and buried before he could be raised in the resurrection glory of which they'd also just received a sneak preview. Now, because verses 22 and 23 apply to these verses, we're going to consider them now. Verse 22, now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. The cross was still an enigma to the disciples. This idea of a suffering Savior, it was lost on them. It just didn't make sense. Jesus' followers were anticipating a turn in his ministry, a political shift, military even, at which time they would become militant, overthrowing the Romans and reestablishing an independent Jewish state. But that wasn't Jesus' plan yet. First, Jesus had to come as the Lamb of God, that he might be slain for the sins of the world. He is, of course, coming again as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Then he will rule and reign in righteousness. But the disciples didn't understand that. This was too early, and the disciples would need to walk with him through the cross and the empty tomb, his glorious ascension to the right hand of the Father, and Pentecost to fully comprehend all of this, that they might then live out the great commission to go into all the world. For now, it was theirs to simply drink this in, that they might be witnesses of it. But they were to remain silent. It's a little bit like a couple of weeks ago when we considered Peter's answer to Jesus' question, who do men say that I am? Who do you, rather, Peter, say that I am? And what did Peter say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you got it, you're right. But he instructed them, the disciples, not to tell anyone. For them to rush out and excitedly tell everyone that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, they'd misunderstand what that meant and what the point really was, the priority. I believe it's why we see the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday just 1 week before the cross. The two needed to be very closely linked to each other. The Messiah had to come the Messiah had to die that we might live. In time, Jesus' followers would understand that, but not yet. So Jesus says, don't tell anyone what you've just seen. Now, as we finish this morning's study, we look at verses 10 through 13, our fourth point, clarifying. Verse 10, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man also is about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Okay, Jesus, clearly you are the Messiah. There's no question after what we just saw, Peter, James, and John are thinking and saying. And we just saw Elijah with you, not to mention Moses. But we're not supposed to say anything? So Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus, what's going on? We're literally seeing scripture fulfilled in our presence, in our seeing and our hearing, and you don't want us to say anything about it. We're not supposed to do anything? What in the world does this mean? What's the point of all of this if the prophets said to anticipate Elijah before the restoration of Israel by the Messiah, if we're not supposed to say anything? When we read of this, what Jesus is referencing and what the disciples understood from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." We've got the Messiah and Elijah. What are we missing here? You can understand the disciples' confusion about what's going on. Verse 11, Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things, but I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Jesus is explaining that in a very real sense, Elijah already came. And the disciples knew that he was referring to John the Baptist. That's recorded in verse 13. That's the number it is, as Matthew notes there. Remember what the angel told Zacharias when John the Baptist was in his mother's womb. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias,'" because if you've forgotten, Zacharias and his wife, they had waited, Elizabeth, that they weren't able actually to have children. And then an angel appeared to Zacharias when he was serving in the temple and said, "Hey, you're gonna have a child, and he's not gonna be just any old child. He would be, of course, the forerunner, the one going before Jesus, the Messiah. 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah," quoting from Malachi, "to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John came in the same spirit, power, and ministry of Elijah, which is what the prophet Malachi was speaking of. At the same time, he'd just come literally appearing here with Jesus. So this passage has been fulfilled in both senses. It's also possible that there is yet still future fulfillment in the very last days relating to the 7-year tribulation, but we're not going to get into that this morning. We shouldn't miss that what Jesus also says in relationship to John, who by this point has been beheaded by Herod. "Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Even as John suffered and died, so too will the Messiah, and is even about to." It's coming soon. This was a powerful, even radical moment, the transfiguration, in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ that he chose to share with Peter, James, and John. He'd revealed himself as the King, the glorious Messiah. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." I wonder this morning if the Lord wouldn't want you and I to ask ourselves, are we listening? And we can kind of fool ourselves into thinking, oh, I'm listening. I'm listening to the voice of the Lord. I read the Bible every day. I listen to, you know, X, Y, and Z radio station all day long. Well, is there evidence in your life that you're listening? Because that's really the key, isn't it? In marriage counseling, sometimes we talk about the difference between listening and hearing. Actually taking in what's being said and allowing it to impact you. Not just thinking about what we're going to do next. Oh, should I build a tabernacle, a monument? Should I go out and do this? No, just sit and listen. hear him. Sometimes we need to allow the voice of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God interrupt us and quiet us down, especially when we're given to go and do, and maybe we know a lot. And the Lord's saying to us, no, I want you to set that aside, and I want you to listen, and I want you to sit at my feet and receive. Because this isn't about building a monument. It's not about you doing. It's about you learning so that eventually you can take what you learn and go out from this moment. Jesus is the one that we're to be taken with, focused on, and listening to. We need to take care that we're listening to his voice in our lives. The king has been revealed and he is speaking. Are you and I listening? We'll close with a story that I came across that I think helps to illustrate the importance of listening. Before refrigerators, people used ice houses to preserve their food. If you've ever watched Little House on the Prairie, you've seen that. Ice houses had thick walls. They were often built into the sides of hills or deep down like basements. Had no windows and a tightly fixed door. In winter, when streams and lakes were frozen, large blocks of ice were cut out, hauled to the ice houses, and covered with sawdust deep down into the recesses of those rooms. Often the ice would last well into the summer. One man lost a valuable watch while working in an ice house. He searched diligently for it, carefully raking through the sawdust, but he couldn't find it. His fellow workers also looked, but their efforts too proved futile. A small boy who heard about the fruitless search slipped into the ice house during the noon hour and soon emerged with the watch. Amazed, the men asked how he found it. "I closed the door," the boy replied, "lay down in the sawdust, and kept very still. I heard the watch ticking." Psalm 46, verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." Very often to hear Jesus, what he's saying to you, you have to be still. If the voice that you're most familiar with is your own, if the direction of your life and the busyness of your hands is coming from your ideas, it may well be that it's time to take some time and sit quietly before the Lord, that you could hear his voice. Would you stand with me and we'll pray as we close our time with a final song of worship. Lord, we're asking that this morning you would give us ears to hear and you'd help us to exercise the discipline and the diligence to quiet ourselves, that we might hear. God, if we are in a place in life where we're very busy, Lord, we're taken with all the things that we think we're supposed to be doing, Lord, help us to have the sensitivity to your Spirit if you would interrupt us like Peter and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Father, I pray that you'd help us to be a people who are hearing you, Lord, above our own ideas, above our own thoughts, above our own plans. We want to hear your voice that we might receive that fresh vision and revelation of your presence and your glory.